James chapter 4. Turn with me to James chapter 4 tonight. Our attention will be on James 4, 13 through 17. Perhaps you weren't here last week. We began another section of the book of James, the epistle of James, where he's addressing what have sometimes been called sins against gospel humility. That is, attitudes or behaviors that really stand in contrast to your true identity in Christ. And tonight we come to another of these sins against gospel humility that the Lord is calling us through faith in Christ to grow above or beyond in life. Never wholly perfectly, and yet there is the true expectation of growth. And we begin at verse 13. Hear the word of God with me. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Let's ask God's blessing then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before your word, to receive your truth. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us in truth to profit by it. Lord God, we ask that you would humble us as necessary, in order that you might lift us up with the confidence that we can have through faith in Christ. We thank you and we praise you in advance for what you will do by your Spirit. For in Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. Almost as much as in any other period of history, the first century Mediterranean world that James lives in has a robust economy. Imagine caravans moving across the deserts of North Africa or, say, the Arabian Peninsula, and they're carrying all kinds of goods. They have myrrh, they have balsam, copper, and tin. And they are trading these goods in the bazaars that line the shores. And then you have mariners carrying these across the sea to Hellenistic cities like Ephesus and Corinth. And then the profits of those make their way back to Rome, or to Spain, or as high north as England, or even the interior of Germany. This is a bustling economy, almost the match for any in world history. Now, understand that at this time in history, Jews comprise approximately one-tenth of all the people living in the Mediterranean world. Israel as a land was very small, but in part owing to the diasporas, the dispersion of the Jews, you would find large populations of Jews in virtually every city of significance within the empire. And so, relative to their proportion, you find that Jews are at least equal to any other group in terms of their involvement in commerce, in their financing, in their trading. And this almost jumps off the page as James is addressing a group of Jewish believers in verse 13, when he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make a profit. James is addressing an attitude that is common among many business people, but certainly not one that is exclusive to business people. We need to be very clear, though, what he is not addressing. The Holy Spirit, through James, is not criticizing making plans. That's not the problem. In fact, the Bible commends making plans. The Bible even commands us to exercise foresight. It commands you to take initiative in many instances of life. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4, a book of wisdom. 13, verse 4 says, the slacker craves and yet gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is fully satisfied. And verse 16, a wise man thinks ahead. A fool doesn't, and even brags about it. We've all known those people, perhaps at times have been those people, who brag about our lack of foresight, living for the moment, and not thinking about the long-term outcomes. James is not criticizing planning. But neither is he criticizing the desire to make a profit. The Bible speaks with approval about making a just return upon your labor. For instance, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to profit, or lead surely to abundance. In one of Jesus' parables, he speaks of a man who buries his talent in the ground, and then the conclusion is he should have at least handed it over to the bankers in order that there might be some interest gained upon it. Provided that we seek our profit justly, that is not the problem in this passage. Rather, James is getting at an underlying attitude, an attitude that reflects arrogance, an attitude that reflects vain disregard or independence from God's providential hand over all things. That is really what is at the bottom of this, and you see it reflected in the certainty of these two words, we will. We will. Now, whether they said that with their mouths or whether it is in their heart, they speak with this certainty. They have it all figured out. These people know exactly when they're going to leave, how long they're going to be there, what they're going to do, what the results of their venture are going to be. Everything is figured out. But they have not factored in one thing, which is God's sovereign hand. What if he has determined something else for their life? What if he has determined something else for this venture that they perhaps have not considered? And so, as we consider the humility that we're called to in the gospel, this is what the Spirit sets before us tonight, that we are not to presume against providence. We're not to form plans that disregard, implicitly or openly, that God is the final authority, the one who has determined all that will come to pass. To put it positively, what we are supposed to do is, by faith in the promises given to us in Christ, place ourselves in submission to God's sovereign hand, to believe that his purpose for us is good, and to look to him in all of that. As we consider this passage, we're going to look at it under two main headings, and then we'll reflect a little bit at the end. I'll announce those headings as we go. But in the first place, we want to consider the problem in this text. James identifies a problem. And the problem that he's identifying here is one of presuming against providence. Now, it's been said that the chief part of our wisdom consists in this. The chief part of our wisdom consists in a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of ourselves. If you misunderstand who God is or who you are, you're going to come into all kinds of foolishness. And here, the foolishness that James is addressing is a disregard for the truth about God and about ourselves. Look with me at verse 15. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In other words, James tells us that the Creator alone has sovereign final authority. And this is such a repeated theme throughout Scripture that certainly we must recognize God wants you not only to acknowledge this at some point in your life, but to live in this, that this should be an aspect, a lens by which we view every circumstance of life. For instance, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 puts it this way. Isaiah 46, 9. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is not mindless fate. This is counsel. This is wisdom. And to presume against God's providence is to assume that our reasons are better than God's reasons for how things should go in life. Likewise, Psalm 135, verse 6, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths. In other words, there is nowhere that you can go in all of this created world that is not subject to God's providential power and authority. And for that reason, even the best laid human plans, if they run up against God's will, they're going to be dashed. They're going to be scuttled. And yet, at times, we are shocked that things didn't go as we expected. This was illustrated very memorably in an instance that Arthur W. Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, recorded. How in 1902, there were coronation plans made for Edward VII, the Prince of England. And Pink puts it this way. A true recognition of God's sovereignty causes us to hold every plan in abeyance to God's will. The writer well recalls an incident which occurred in England over 20 years ago. Queen Victoria was dead, and the date for the coronation of her eldest son, Edward, had been set for April 1902. In all the announcements which were sent out, two little letters were omitted. DV stands for Deo Volente, God willing. Plans were made and all arrangements completed for the most imposing celebrations that England had ever witnessed. Kings and emperors from all parts of the earth received invitations to attend the royal ceremony. The prince's proclamations were printed and displayed. But, so far as the writer is aware, the letters DV were not found on a single one of them. A most imposing program had been arranged, and the late queen's eldest son was to be crowned Edward VII at Westminster Abbey at a certain hour on a fixed day. And then God intervened, and all man's plans were frustrated. A still small voice was heard to say, "You have reckoned without me." And Prince Edward was stricken down with appendicitis and his coronation postponed for months. Even royalty can't make everything go their way when they want all the time. Here, there can be a forgetfulness of God's sovereign power, but also a foolish overestimation of our own ability and an assumption about our own lives. Verse 14, we read this. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? What is your life?" Sometimes when we think about our life, we think our life is going to be this long, and it's going to include all these events, and it's going to follow this track. "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." What is more frail? What analogy better captures the passing vanity than vapor? There it is, hovering over your lawn in the morning, and then just a bit of sun comes out and it's gone. And even so, whether it's accidental death, illness, the coming of Christ, innumerable other circumstances that can cause our plans to go awry, we really have very little control over one day to the next. There's the appearance of control, but it stands in God's hands finally. This was captured in the life of John Sedgwick. He was a major general in the Civil War. He was fighting for the side of the Union at a battle outside of Spotsylvania Courthouse. And many others heard his famous last words. He said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance," just before he was struck and killed. Now, you could say that's a one-off. That is incredible. Enough people are alive that at some point things like that happen. But I would ask you to answer this question for yourself. What is your life relative to John Sedgwick's life? On what logical basis can you presume with certainty that you have one more moment than he had? You can't. You can't. And that doesn't mean that we're called to live in a paranoia of God striking us down at random moments. That's not James' point. But it is that we humbly acknowledge that in him we live and breathe and have our being. We live in God's world, not our own. So the problem here is that really at the bottom of it, it manifests pride. Look with me at verse 16. "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Lord calls us not to disregard, not to forget our dependence upon him for everything that takes place in our lives. Well, then, what are we to do? How are we to respond? And here, James proposes forming a habit in our lives. He proposes that we add a qualifier to our thinking, to our words, to our prayers, but especially to our attitude. Look with me at verse 15. This is our second main heading, by the way. Verse 15, he says, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that." Now, let's be clear about something. James' desire is not simply for you to develop a superficial habit of including these words. And I think we all know that there is that temptation to baptize the more common, I hope so, and use that word God willing without actually feeling a sense of dependence upon the Lord. He's not calling us to be superficial. On the other hand, he's not calling you to become scrupulous, where you feel condemned with a sense of sin every time you forget to say these words. That too would not be the point. I think Calvin's commentary here is very helpful. Hear what he says. It is indeed right and proper when we promise anything as to future time to accustom ourselves to such words as if it shall please the Lord or if the Lord will permit. But no scruple ought to be entertained as though it were a sin ever to omit them. For we read everywhere in the scriptures that the holy servants of God sometimes spoke unconditionally of future things. What's most important here is the heart attitude, that there is an acknowledgement within us that from time to time will manifest outwardly. That is, within us, in every prayer, behind every plan, there is a reverent acknowledgement that there is a sense of contingency submitted to God's will. That is, that there is a heartfelt, not mine, but thine be done. Somewhere that needs to be in our heart, right? Not my will, but thine be done. The problem is, if it never comes to your lips, how do you actually know it's in your heart? Jesus speaks about how what is in the heart is manifested on the lips. And here you see throughout Scripture over and over again that godly people accustom themselves, they habituate themselves to using this kind of language intentionally in the way that they speak with one another, when they speak with unbelievers, and in their prayers. No less do we see this than in Jesus' own life, in his prayers. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Matthew 26, verse 42, he prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Likewise, you see this in the Apostle Paul's life as he conducts his missionary journeys. He doesn't just stake it and say it, "I'm going to do it." And here's a prophet. He was a prophet. He could prophesy. And yet, he didn't know all things. That wasn't the nature of prophecy. And so he submits to God's will. Acts 18:21, it says, "On taking leave of them, Paul said, 'I will return to you if God wills.'" Likewise, Acts 21:14 says, "And since Paul could not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" You could multiply instances of this, that this was a part of how believers spoke. And so this isn't some indifferent matter. It's not an insignificant matter. On the one hand, you shouldn't become scrupulous. On the other, this should be a part of your life. In fact, the importance of this is demonstrated in verse 17. Look with me there. "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, if there's any verse in this passage that could seem out of place, it's probably this one. But I'd submit to you that his purpose here is to draw your attention to this fact. The Lord is not only concerned with sins of commission, sins that you go out of your way to break God's commands, but also sins of omission. Children, omission is when you just fail to do what you ought to have done, omitting your duty. And here, he's saying, you are believers, and now especially, you've been instructed. And if after hearing this, you still go on and neglect to factor in God's providence and to reverence him in your planning, you're all the more liable for your sin. So as we come to conclude, I want to do this with you. I want to spend the remaining time reflecting with you, not simply we've seen the problem, but reflecting with you on the positive benefits. Why has the Lord given us this? It's for our blessing. It's for our blessing. And so I want to consider the positive benefits with you. More could be adduced. I'm going to list for you six. And not dwell too long on any of them, I invite you to spend more time thinking about each of these. Perhaps discuss them with others in the church after, with your families or your friends. But here's the first positive benefit that you get by intentionally thinking in terms of God's providence and habituating yourself to speak about God's role in providence. The first is that through this, God fosters a sense of his presence in your life. We live in a time which has been characterized as a secular age. And people around us live, if not in open denial of the reality of God, certainly practically. They speak and they plan and they do as though God had no bearing on their life, as though chance governs all things. And so when we accustom ourselves to thinking, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that, we come in time, not only individually, but as a community, to be a people who sense practically God's presence. When you act as though God has no bearing on your life, you shouldn't be surprised when at times you feel as though God has no bearing on your life. The second positive benefit is that it will lead you to plan ethically. It'll lead you to plan ethically. Now, what do I mean by that? That means not simply asking the question of, will this or that venture work out for my temporal gain and benefit? We're going to make a profit, a killing, but to ask, is this a way that I should be seeking it? Does this plan or purpose fit with God's revealed will? We don't know his secret will. We don't know what God has decreed to come to pass, but he's given us directions, guidelines for how he wants us to live. I say this especially to those of you who are still working out a career path, or maybe after many years in a job, you are at that place again where you're wondering, which direction do I want to go? A passage like 1 Peter 3:17 puts it this way. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Sometimes God calls us to suffer in faithfulness to his clearly revealed will, to take the harder path, to give up opportunities because they conflict with his will. Verse 15 of James 4 doesn't simply say, if fate permits, but if the Lord, think about that word Lord, we don't always use it in our culture now, like landlords, that's a last bastion of the word Lord. But the weight of it, we as a community need to hold on to. This is an authority, not simply the guide of moment-by-moment physics. This is your moral authority. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. The third positive benefit is that by thinking in terms of God's providence and that we have a life frail as mist, is it leads you to prevent procrastination in your life. Prevent procrastination. What happens when you make the assumption that you have many, many years to live? Well, the tendency is that we put things off. We put things off. Job chapter 7, verse 7 also describes life as a mere breath. Proverbs 27, verse 1 warns, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. I saw this firsthand when I was 20 years old. I was working a job that I intended only to last one summer, working at a resort, working with basically their pool and water systems. I was a glorified pool guy, and not even glorified. I was the person who was just dealing with whatever stuck in the drain. Meanwhile, two levels of management up, we had this guy who had designed the system because there were pipes going down 450 feet into the earth, bringing up hot water from these deep earth springs. The water came out around 250 degrees. That would scald you, take your skin off. And so to fill up these hot springs that people would sit in, the water had to be conducted through these channels and cooled in pools. And there were computer systems taking temperature to open these various sluice gates so that everything would come to the right temperature and nobody would get sued and everybody would be safe. My second week into that job, that guy suffered a brain aneurysm. Now, thankfully, he was a very, by all accounts, a wonderful believer. And we trust he went to be with the Lord. However, he who had designed this whole system had done almost nothing to ensure that the people under him knew how the system worked. And my understanding is it took them more than 2 years to finally figure out basically how all of this was working. Now, for you, it may be responsibilities that you have in your workplace. It may be making amends with people in your life. Maybe it's making sure that arrangements are made for your dependents. But perhaps through this tonight, the Lord is reminding you to take care of business while you have some time. Another benefit of thinking in terms of providence is that we learn to prioritize in light of eternity. Here in this passage, you have people who are saying, well, let's go make a profit. And again, that in itself is not the problem. But when that overshadows our spiritual responsibilities or the treasure that we desire which does not rust, then it is a problem. Luke chapter 12, Jesus reminds a crowd, quote, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Your possessions should not possess you. They are things that you have for glorying in the Lord, for stewardship. And in that same chapter, Jesus tells a parable of a man who fills up his granary full. And he says, I have goods for many years. But then Christ in the parable says, fool, do you not know that this very night your soul will be required of you? What does it matter to have a barn full and a barren soul? None of us should want to live another week of our life without taking stock and saying, Lord, am I preparing to stand in your presence? And what will I have that will last on that day? Fifth, thinking providentially helps us through faith to perceive potential. To perceive potential when your plans go awry. Because, get ready, they are going to go awry. At some time or another, your well-thought-out plans, they are going to go left. And in that moment, if you don't believe that God has your back, that his providence is working all things together for your good, that he has proven his love in Jesus Christ's death for you, then you're going to become bitter or you're going to despair. When Paul was jailed, he saw it as an opportunity for evangelism. When he gets shipwrecked, here's an opportunity to declare the goodness of the Lord to a different people than he expected. In every circumstance, we don't have to despair because we see God's hand in it all. Finally, six, the last positive benefit of thinking in terms of God's providence is that it provides comfort for us even in times of prolonged pain and discomfort. When you don't reasonably have an expectation of things rounding the corner for a better situation in life. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you are experiencing this. For some, it happens young with a disease. For others, it happens old in age. But even in those moments, we believe not according to what we see in this life, but according to what God has done already for us in Christ. If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, look with me at chapter 2, verse 1 of James. 2 verse 1. Here we see that word Lord is applied to Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Chapter 3 verse 9, look there. 3 verse 9. Our Lord and Father. If the Lord wills is a statement of faith through the gospel that the one who superintends all the events of this life is your Redeemer, is your brother, is your friend, is your Father. And so we can look at the events of this life through a different lens. It causes those words, what is your life, to take on a different significance. Relative to your frailty, your life is a vapor. Relative to your election in Jesus Christ, your life is without end. You are invincible according to God's providence. Nothing can happen to you that he has not determined through his goodness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In fact, turn with me. This is our last verse, and then we'll pray. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Perhaps as a congregation, we can strive to memorize that and to encourage one another with those words. Nothing is outside of his plan. May we find ourselves clearly, intentionally mindful of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that you are grieved and offended when we don't factor in your glory, your sovereign right, and your goodness to oversee all things. But we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see and to desire the joy of walking in the ways that you have laid out for us in your word. Father, please help us to think in terms of your providence and to do so with the expectation that you are supporting us and guiding us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you will perform all of your will in our lives. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.